March 4th, 1865, an historic day in the story of our country, began somewhat inauspiciously when Abraham Lincoln's running mate took his oath of office while he was stone cold drunk. I quote from the website of the United States Senate, quote, "Vice President-elect Andrew Johnson arrived in Washington ill from typhoid fever. The night before his March 4th, 1865 inauguration, he fortified himself with whiskey at a party hosted by his old friend, Secretary of the Senate, John W. Forney. The next morning, hungover and confronting cold, wet, and windy weather, Johnson proceeded to the Capitol office of Vice President Hannibal Hamlin, where he complained of feeling weak and asked for a tumbler of whiskey." We've all been there, ladies and gentlemen. Drinking it straight, he quickly consumed two more. I mean, you can't just have one. Then, growing red in the face, Johnson entered the overcrowded and overheated Senate chamber. After Hamlin delivered a brief and stately valedictory, Johnson rose unsteadily to harangue the distinguished crowd about his humble origins and his triumph over the rebel aristocracy. In the shocked and silent audience, President Abraham Lincoln showed an expression of unutterable sorrow, while Senator Charles Sumner covered his face with his hands. Former Vice President Hamlin tugged vainly at Johnson's coattails, trying to cut short his remarks. After Johnson finally quieted, took the oath of office, and kissed the Bible, he tried to swear in the new senators, but became so confused that he had to turn the job over to a Senate clerk. The inauguration went off very well, except that the Vice President-elect was too drunk to perform his duties and disgraced himself and the Senate by making a drunk and foolish speech. Michigan Republican Senator Zachariah Chandler wrote home to his wife, "I was never so mortified in my life. Had I been able to find a hole, I would have dropped through it out of sight." The ceremonies then continued outside the Capitol building, where an historic event occurred. There in the crowd were blacks wearing the Union uniform, which made this the first fully integrated assembly for an American inauguration. Indeed, the first fully integrated crowd at any civic event ever since the birth of the United States. The ceremony in those days, the swearing-in ceremony in those days, as my friend Harold Holzer has pointed out to me, occurred in the reverse order that we experience it today. First, there was a celebratory parade, then there was an inaugural address, and then there was a swearing-in. Before taking the oath, Lincoln rose and delivered the greatest speech in American history. In order to understand why this is so, we will study the entire, very short address, bit by bit, and reflect upon it. The address's first few sentences are not as stirring as the rest, but they signal why this inaugural is unlike any other, and why no other statesman of his time, in America or anywhere around the world, could have given such a speech. Here is the opening. "Fellow countrymen, at this second appearing to take the oath of the presidential office, there is less occasion for an extended address than there was at the first. Then a statement, somewhat in detail, of a course to be pursued, seemed fitting and proper. Now, at the expiration of 4 years, during which public declarations have been constantly called forth on every point and phase of the great contest which still absorbs the attention and engrosses the energies of the nation, little that is new could be presented. The progress of our arms, upon which all else chiefly depends, is as well known to the public as to myself, and it is, I trust, reasonably satisfactory and encouraging to all. With high hope for the future, no prediction in regard to it is ventured," end quote. Now, Lincoln here says that he will not be addressing the outcome of the war, whose progress is well known, but whose end will not be predicted. The truth, of course, is that Lincoln knows that the war is over. Richmond will fall in weeks. Appomattox is a little bit more than 1 month away. It is true that Lincoln does not know how soon the war will end, precisely, and as historians have noted, no one knew if, after Lee's army was defeated, the Confederates would maintain a guerrilla war, as Jefferson Davis had actually been calling for. Yet any other president, any other leader, speaking to an audience that was wholly sympathetic to his own cause would trumpet his army's victories, would talk about events such as the fall of Savannah, which had gotten Lincoln reelected, of Charleston, South Carolina, where the rebellion was born. Any other president would have celebrated these victories, and any other president would have put forward in his address his own political agenda for a second term. He would have explained his intentions for Reconstruction. Lincoln, in contrast, is saying that he's not going to speak about the progress of the war because he's not planning to talk about himself or his administration at all. He is going to speak about God. Not in the way other presidents have done, invoking blessings on the country, as laudable as that is. Rather, the man who was once known as an agnostic is going to probe the divine mind and attempt to explain why the Almighty has brought this catastrophic war upon the United States. He is going to talk about providence, punishment, and sin. No other president would do this in any speech, really, let alone an inaugural address. And that is why even though Washington, Jefferson, Madison, Monroe, Jackson, Grant, Wilson, Eisenhower, Nixon, Reagan, Clinton, Bush, and Obama celebrated their own re-elections and were inaugurated for a second time, there remains in the American mind only one second inaugural. Lincoln thus continues, "On the occasion corresponding to this 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. All dreaded it. All sought to avert it. While the inaugural address was being delivered from this place, devoted altogether to saving the Union without war, insurgent agents were in the city seeking to destroy it without war, seeking to dissolve the Union and divide effects by negotiation. Both parties deprecated war, but one of them would make war rather than let the nation survive, and the other would accept war rather than let it perish. And the war came." Now, in these few sentences, Lincoln clearly places the blame for the Civil War on the South. And those listening in the audience hearing these words that we have just read would surely have assumed at this point that the rest of the speech would continue in a similar spirit, in a criticism of the Confederacy, pursuing the time-honored Jewish tradition of the airing of grievances. But no, that is not the tack that Lincoln takes. We continue. "One-eighth of the whole population were colored slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, but localized in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. To strengthen, perpetuate, and extend this interest was the object for which the insurgents would rend the Union, even by war, while the government, meaning the United States, claim no right to do more than to restrict the territorial enlargement of it. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with or even before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and prayed to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other." Now here Lincoln speaks implicitly of a profound theological question. Each side, Lincoln says, expected to win this war easily. Each one prayed to the same God. And instead, hundreds of thousands died on each side. If, as Lincoln himself has already said, the South brought the war to perpetuate the evil of slavery, then why were the prayers of the North not answered? Lincoln's thought on this conundrum can be traced to a private written rumination from 1863 that was only discovered after his death, known as Meditations on the Divine Will. Lincoln wrote as follows, "In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, and one must be, wrong. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. I am almost ready to say that this is probably true, that God wills this contest and wills that it should not end yet. By his mere great power on the minds of the now contestants, he could have either saved or destroyed the Union without a human contest. Yet the contest proceeds. Meaning, writes Lincoln, if God wanted to end the war, he could have ended the war. If God didn't want the war to begin, he could have prevented the war from beginning. Why then, if God is either for or against slavery, why is everybody dying? Why is there so much destruction for both North and South? Why did God allow the contest to proceed? Lincoln's words in the inaugural that we have already read contain the kernel of the approach that he is going to take in answering this question. Even as the South sought to expand slavery, said Lincoln, the government claimed no right to do more than to restrict the territorial enlargement of it. Implicit here is a critical point that Lincoln will make explicit, that even the government of the United States would have allowed slavery to save the Union. And indeed, the founders of the United States accepted slavery as part of the bargain when they first formed the Union. Lincoln thus continues, it may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? End quote. Now here Lincoln cites Christian scripture, judge not lest ye be judged, and woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. And what he is saying is that we are all offenders. The war has affected us all because we have all sinned. And indeed, Lincoln is about to argue that the terrible destruction during this war throughout the country is punishment, punishment for all Americans. Now, this is a dangerous path to tread, rhetorically, politically, and philosophically. Theological explanations for suffering, the fancy word for which is theodicy, can often be unsophisticated and facile. When I was a teenager, Saturday Night Live, I used to have a pseudo-philosopher who would speak in maxims. This small skit was known as Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy. And in one of them, Jack Handy ruminates as follows. He says, when my child asks me why it's raining, I like to tell him, because God is crying. And then when he asks me why God is crying, I tell him, probably because of something you did. So this is a very dangerous approach to take. But what Lincoln will suggest will be not simplistic but profound. He will seek guidance from Scripture, and he will delve into the very meaning of America. And though Lincoln has thus far cited Christian verses, he is about to take an Hebraic turn. Quote, fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. End quote. The blood of the Civil War, Lincoln says, is blood for the lash of slavery. Not only for slavery in the South in the here and now, but for the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil. 250 years from 1865. Lincoln is telling us that slavery existed in the United States, and before that in America, long before there was a Confederacy. In July of 1776, the original draft of the Declaration criticized slavery, but those sentences were stricken by the Continental Congress. The Constitution was created through a compromise on slavery that allowed the country to actually be formed. Slavery was allowed to endure so that America could be born. As such, Lincoln says, not only the South, but all of us are complicit. We all suffer because we all must be punished. And we all must pronounce what King David said in the Psalms 3,000 years ago. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Mishpatei Hashem, emet tzadku yachdav. This passage, the one we just quoted, fondly do we hope, is what makes the speech so extraordinary. Standing on the Capitol steps in 1865 with Union victory a certainty, one would have expected a president to celebrate the valor of his soldiers triumphantly, to rejoice in the coming end of the war and in the justice of his own cause. Yet Lincoln does no such thing. Instead, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel during Israel's wars with foreign powers, he seeks to explain the designs of Providence in producing so much death and destruction. And he finds the answer in what he believes is the sin of both North and South, a sin that lies in the origins of America. On the wonderful website, What So Proudly We Hail, that was produced by Leon Cass and his late wife, Amy Cass, of blessed memory, Katrin Kuiper, an extraordinary essay, rightly calls Lincoln's thesis in the Second Inaugural, quote, a comprehensive but harrowing theodicy of American history stretching back before the nation's founding, end quote. The Hebrew Bible tells us that for a covenantal nation, God is pokein avon avot al banim, al bnei banim, al shileshim v'al ribeim. He remembers the sins of the father on the children and the children's children. The God of the Hebrew Bible, even as he refrained from destroying Israel entirely, reveals these very words, reveals this attribute of his own justice, following the sin of the golden calf, the most shocking sin in Jewish history, because it occurs right after Israel's covenant at Sinai, right after it achieved its status as segula mikol ha'amim, right after it became a chosen people. Right after that, it immediately violates its covenant by engaging in pagan sin. Not my ancestors who were Levites, but the rest of you people. Okay. Now, Lincoln, as we have seen, considered America the almost chosen people, because like Israel, America was chosen to have an extraordinary impact on the world. And like biblical Israel, he believed that America was born in covenant. But the covenant of America, of a nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, that covenant was likewise violated from the very beginning of the founding. Kuiper explains the biblical analogy this way, quote, the Union forces have been fighting to reestablish all the states as a single nation. As one nation, they have a common past, a common character, and a common destiny. There can be no such things as sins committed solely by the South, accountable only to the South. For the South is only part of one great but guilty nation. No one whose life was lost in the ghastly national atonement of the Civil War was personally involved in the Atlantic slave trade, in which, before it ended in 1808, Northerners were heavily complicit in the inclusion of slavery in the Constitution. But it is these historical foundations, Lincoln says, as much or more than any current and particular sin of slaveholding, for which everyone has now to pay. Just as liberty and self-government are the legacy of the fathers who brought forth a new nation, their guilt is everyone's inheritance as well, the sins of the fathers visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. If there is anything more horrifying than the Civil War playing out before them, she writes, it must be the 2.5 centuries worth of slaves who went to their graves unavenged. Could there be any justice in a nation that was not called to account for them in full measure? End quote. This then is Lincoln's explanation for the war, and it is utterly unlike any other inaugural address. Its exquisite words appear to have been penned not by a statesman, but by a theologian who sees the punishing hand of God in an ongoing destruction and who implicitly calls his countrymen to repentance. To find its parallel
one must look not to other admirable examples of English wartime rhetoric, to Shakespeare's Agincourt or Churchill's Dunkirk, but rather to the prophets of the Hebrew Bible. Of course, Lincoln is himself well aware that the prophets in the Hebrew Bible, who explained to Israel that the disasters were occurring as punishments, were not always received kindly by the people to whom they had come to proclaim their prophetic message. Thus, Lincoln himself wrote the following immediately after delivering the second inaugural. Quote, "Men are not flattered by being shown that there has been a difference of purpose between the Almighty and them. To deny it, however, in this case, is to deny that there is a God governing the world." End quote. One man, however, in the integrated audience surrounding the Capitol, loved what he heard. Frederick Douglass had already warned America that whatever a man soweth, that shall he reap, and he had called slavery America's national sin. But Lincoln, writes the historian Paul Kendrick, at first didn't seem to agree with Douglass. His personal aversion to slavery aside, Lincoln said repeatedly that his actions were only done to help defeat the rebellion. Yet this day, writes Kendrick, Douglass heard the president say that the shedding of blood was somehow linked to America's brutal institution and the larger meaning of the war. End quote. So overcome was Douglass by what Lincoln communicated that he did the unthinkable. He went, as a black man, to the White House to take part in the inauguration festivities that followed the president's swearing in. When he entered the White House, shocked police officers surrounded Douglass and actually tried to push him out of a first floor window where there was a plank leading to the ground. Douglass described this as first having the experience of walking the plank. But Douglass passed word to Lincoln, and he was ushered into the party. In a loud voice, Douglass later recalled, "Looking toward me, he," Lincoln, "said, 'And here comes my friend, Frederick Douglass.'" You have to imagine that he's walking in a black man into this party at the White House, and all of a sudden Lincoln sees him across the room and shouts out, "And here comes my good friend, Frederick Douglass." Says Douglass, "I had some trouble in getting through the crowd of elegantly dressed people to Mr. Lincoln. When I did succeed and shook hands with him, he detained me and said, 'Douglass, I saw you in the crowd today listening to my inaugural address. How did you like it?' I replied, 'Mr. Lincoln, I must not stop to talk now. Thousands are here wishing to shake your hand.' But he said, 'You must stop. There is no man in the United States whose opinion I value more than yours.'" Imagine he's saying this surrounded by people in the White House. "How did you like it?" I said, "Mr. Lincoln, it was a sacred effort." A sacred effort indeed. A scriptural, theological perspective in an inaugural address, the likes of which America has not seen and heard before or since. And yet, a century and a half after the second inaugural was delivered, and with our society once again, here and there, for some reason, still debating the Civil War, it is painfully clear that we have forgotten some of its central lessons. Lincoln's words are worth bearing in mind when we consider the controversy that followed an interview that was given by former White House Chief of Staff John Kelly, who referred to the Civil War as resulting from Americans' failure to compromise. These remarks immediately became part of our ongoing heated political atmosphere, in which whatever position one takes, it must be as extreme as possible. First, there were some who wholeheartedly defended Kelly's remarks. Thus, writing at the website The Federalist, the writer John Daniel Davidson seemed to assert that America's compromises over slavery were all positive steps toward abolition. Quote, he writes, "In our case, the entire history of the United States prior to the outbreak of the war in 1861 was full of compromises on the question of slavery. It began with the Three-Fifths Compromise written into the U.S. Constitution and was followed by the Missouri Compromise of 1820, which prohibited slavery north of the 36-30 parallel, excluding Missouri. The Compromise of 1850, then the Kansas-Nebraska Act of 1854, which repealed the Missouri Compromise and eventually led to the election of Abraham Lincoln and the subsequent secession of the Southern states. Through all this," he writes, "we inched toward emancipation, albeit slowly," end quote. Now, this is a very strange thing to assert. Through compromise on slavery, America kept inching toward emancipation? The 10 years before the Civil War, as Davidson himself admits, included the repeal of a compromise that originally restricted slavery to the South. And those years also included the Dred Scott decision, which enshrined slavery as a constitutional right throughout the continent. To say that America in the years preceding the Civil War inched toward emancipation is akin to saying that in the decades surrounding the Supreme Court ruling in Roe versus Wade, America inched toward banning abortion. Historical facts aside, Davidson misses Lincoln's most critical point, which is that these compromises were not to be celebrated. Lincoln, no modern leftist he, asserts that compromise on slavery, even if it was required to create the union that he loved and fought to preserve, nevertheless implicated the country in a moral crime. America had compromised on slavery again and again, and in the wake of the war's carnage, Lincoln came to the conclusion that in the case of slavery, America's genius for compromise, however necessary the founders felt it was to produce the United States, was a source of divine wrath. And what Lincoln interprets as the resulting punishment is the tragedy at the heart of the miracle that is the American story. At the same time, those critical of Kelly's comments on the other side of the divide also ignore Lincoln's insights. For example, Adam Serwer wrote an essay in the Atlantic, which was cited positively by John Kelly's critics on both the right and the left. And this essay seems to assert that the bloodbath that was the Civil War was not tragic at all, should be celebrated. He writes, quote, "What is odd is that, quote, the circumstances surrounding the abolition of slavery and the preservation of the Union are regarded as tragic. The issues debated on the eve of the Revolutionary War were more amenable to compromise than those that rent the Union in two in 1861. Many Americans died in the Revolutionary War. Neither the United States nor Great Britain today regards its outcome as lamentable," end quote. Now this too is ahistorical and philosophically misconceived. There were more American casualties at Gettysburg alone than on all the battlefields of the American Revolution. And similar carnage occurred at Shiloh, Antietam, Fredericksburg, Chancellorsville, and so many other blood-soaked parts of the United States. It is precisely this enormity of deaths, which no one expected, that led Lincoln to seek a theological understanding of what had occurred. The war is regarded as tragic because Lincoln taught us to think that way, to see the countless casualties as a punishment for the sins of the United States, for the sins of North and South, for the sins committed by the very founders whom we still rightly revere. So why is this lesson? Why is what Lincoln communicated in the Second Inaugural? Why is it missed by so many? The truth is, many of us today have stopped thinking about America in the theological terms with which Lincoln approaches the founding and the rest of American history. Paul Johnson has noted that in reading the theodicy of the Second Inaugural, it is impossible to imagine Lincoln's European contemporaries, Napoleon III, Bismarck, Gambetta, Thiers, Garibaldi, Cavour, Marx, or Disraeli, thinking this way. Whereas, in his words, quote, "Lincoln did so," meaning Lincoln spoke in a biblical way about America, "in the certainty that most of his countrymen and women could and did think along similar lines." It is not clear how many Americans today think of ourselves in the way that Lincoln thought of America. Because for Lincoln, we are an almost chosen people called to imitate biblical Israel, to remind ourselves that we stand continually under God's judgment and that we are therefore obligated to engage in constant moral evaluation of ourselves. American society, once formed by the theological themes of the Hebrew Bible, now is in danger of losing the biblical perspective that made it unique. And so we certainly should celebrate much of what the war produced, the abolition of slavery and a renewed understanding of our identity as a nation conceived in liberty. Yet, Lincoln reminds us, the Civil War was tragic because it was a result of sin. And therefore, the Union's triumph must also be marked not only with elation, but also with humility. And it is in this spirit that the final, most famous words of the Second Inaugural are spoken. And I quote, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and a lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. So after speaking about justice, God's justice, all of a sudden, Lincoln speaks of mercy, of charity toward one another. The truth is that Lincoln had long pondered the balance between justice and mercy. In 1857, as a lawyer, Lincoln defended Melissa Goings, an elderly woman who had hit and killed her husband with a stick of firewood. Her husband was known for having a very violent temper. So even as she was prosecuted for murder, the town largely sympathized with her, though the letter of the law did not. When she did not show up for the trial, Lincoln, who was her attorney, was accused of helping her escape. And Lincoln supposedly said, quote, "I did not run her off. She wanted to know where she could get a good drink of water, and I told her that there was mighty good water in Tennessee," end quote. Joseph Gillespie, a friend of Lincoln's from Illinois, once quoted Lincoln as saying that, "I have always found that mercy bears richer fruit than strict justice." So this was Lincoln. But as the war went on, Lincoln added a deeper biblical dimension to the balance between justice and mercy. Gillespie himself further writes that as the war came to a close, he asked Lincoln what would be done with the rebels after their defeat. "Well," said Lincoln, "some think their heads ought to come off, but there are too many of them for that. And for one, I would not know where to draw the line between those whose heads, it might be said, ought to come off or stay on. My policy would be different," Lincoln said. "I would prefer to follow the example of King David. I have been recently," this is Lincoln, "I have been recently reading the history of the rebellion of Absalom and would be inclined to adopt the views of David. When David was fleeing from Jerusalem, Shimei cursed him. After the rebellion was put down, Shimei craved a pardon. Abishai, David's nephew, the son of Zeruiah, David's sister, said, 'This man ought not to be pardoned because he cursed the Lord's anointed.' And David said, 'What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? Know ye that not a man shall be put to death in Israel.'" That's Lincoln. This is an incredible anecdote. And we must understand Lincoln's meaning. King David, following his sin with Bathsheba, is confronted by Nathan the prophet, who proclaims to the king, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hands of Saul. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this man." And indeed, David's son Absalom does all this. He rebels against his father. He steals his wives, disgraces David before the eyes of all Israel. And David, in shame, flees from his son. And as he does so, he encounters Shimei, a descendant of the house of Saul, who sees David as a usurper of the throne, and he curses David. Those loyal to the king wish to kill Shimei, but David says, "No, let him be." And later, when David returns to power, Shimei comes and begs pardon. Again, one loyal to David, his nephew Abishai, wants Shimei killed. But again, David says no. Why? Because David realizes that all that has come upon him, all the terrible and tragic events that have occurred to his household and to his kingdom, all, including Shimei's curses, is due to his own sin. As such, he must respond even to those who hate him with humility. Thus, though he does warn his young son Solomon later of the threat that Shimei poses to the throne, he himself responds mercifully to those who have rebelled and even toward those who rejoiced in his own downfall, thereby revealing, while David, no matter how great his sin, is remembered in the Bible as a paradigmatic penitent. Lincoln, amazingly, seeks inspiration from this story and makes his ideas manifest in his last great speech. The war, he says, is God's judgment. We respond with charity because the war is a punishment for us as well. We react humbly and mercifully to the Civil War because, as rebellious as the South may be, the rebellion's resulting carnage was a punishment for a sin in which we are also complicit. Lincoln wrote a few days after the second inaugural, that his address proclaimed, quote, a truth which I thought needed to be told, and as whatever of humiliation there is in it falls most directly on myself, I thought others might afford an occasion for me to tell it. Thus, in his speech, Lincoln quotes David that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, but then motivated by the story of David and those who rebelled against him, he seeks to show mercy, learning from King David, the paradigmatic penitent, the anointed leader of God's chosen people. And Lincoln does so in the hope that he himself would be worthy of serving as God's chosen leader of an almost chosen people. And indeed, he was worthy. But Lincoln would not lead America for much longer. Frederick Douglass was there that day in the integrated crowd, but so was, and you can see this in the photograph, so was John Wilkes Booth. And Lincoln would be dead 6 weeks later. When Frederick Douglass next visited the White House, he was treated rudely by President Andrew Johnson, who, after Douglass left the room, angrily told those around him, quote, I know that damn Douglass. He's just like any N-word. And he would sooner cut a white man's throat than not, end quote. Andrew Johnson was, alas, too drunk on Inauguration Day to truly pay attention to and comprehend and learn from Lincoln's theology of the American idea. Even though, as Gary Wills has noted, Andrew Johnson was the man who most needed its message. Today, Lincoln's condemnation of slavery is accepted by all, but his religious biblical understanding of America has largely been lost. We continue to laud the Second Inaugural, but perhaps because we too are drunk on the hedonistic culture of our age, we have lost the notion of what it means to be a covenantal country, an almost chosen people. We continue to sing God Bless America, and we still say in the pledge that we are a nation under God, but we forget that with blessing comes privilege and obligation, and that to be a nation under God is to be a nation that is constantly judged by God. This is the message of the greatest American speech from the greatest American president, who all of a sudden emerged as one of the greatest theologians in America, theologian of the American idea. He lives on in his words even more than in his deeds, in his understanding of the United States. And the tragedy that was the Civil War would be compounded if the lessons that his words proclaimed would one day perish from the earth. Thank you very much.